All right, our place this morning is the book of Revelation, and we make our way now to the seventh chapter. If you would join me, please, there in chapter seven. We can't look at everything here. It's just far too much, but we will hopefully try to touch upon the essential things for this day. So we are in Revelation 7. And we'll read the first four verses, and then from verse 9 down through verse 14. So verses 1 through 4 say this: "And after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And now verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where have they come? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And we'll stop reading our reading right there. This chapter before us here is a break in the action that we encountered in chapter 6. In that chapter, the sixth chapter, John has been witnessing the Lamb as he breaks the seven seals. You'll remember this. And one by one, he breaks these seals. And as he does so, things begin to happen on the earth. Wars and famine and pestilence and death. And it's a pretty grim chapter in some ways, isn't it? But then the chapter ends after the breaking of the sixth seal, the sixth of seven. But we don't see the seventh seal, and we don't hear if it's mentioned or if it's being broken until we come to chapter 8. And so now we have this chapter that's in between. Some have called this an interlude, and I'm okay with that. If you are, that's fine by me. If we can agree on a few things to Revelation, that'd be a pleasant experience, wouldn't it? Well, here in this chapter, this interlude chapter, chapter 7, we meet two groups of people, which answers the question, if you will, what about the people of God? And that's the question that comes up from chapter 6. We've been looking at wars and rumors of wars. We've seen famine. We've witnessed pestilence. We've seen death stalking the earth. And someone raises his hand and says, Please, sir, not may I have some more, but could you tell me what gives with the people of God? What's happening for the church? What's going on for the God's own dear people? We sang a minute ago, he leads his own like a shepherd leads his sheep. There's no seemingly very little mention there in that sixth chapter. What's going on for the people of God? And I submit to you again that this chapter, chapter 7, answers that question, which maybe you didn't even know to ask. But if you lived around the time of Domitian or any of the other persecutions, or if you're an avid follower of today's news, then you're wondering this already. What's going on? And what does it mean for the people of God? Well, is there provision here? Is there provision for God's people? Or does God just treat every man the same? Is he indiscriminately behaving towards all men? You know, we read that God is no respecter of persons. Let just come what may. And, you know, if the people of God happen to be living on the earth at a certain bad time, well, that's just, is that the way? Is that the teaching of the Scripture? And thank God the teaching is not that. The answer is, he treats his people here in the sixth chapter of Revelation like he treated his people there in the book of Exodus, the sixth chapter of Exodus. It's the same God, it's the same need, it's the same problem, and it's the same provision. God is looking after his own people. He is diligently, carefully, jealously keeping them in the midst of all the difficulties through which they go. To me, that's tremendously comforting. When I can see that it's the same God in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and he hasn't changed his ability, and he hasn't changed his ways, he hasn't changed his mind, he hasn't changed his method of acting, I say, well, glory to God, because I go back and read the book of Exodus and say, mercy. It's just full of mercy, isn't it? It's full of glory. It's full of wonder. Not if you're an Egyptian, but if you're a Hebrew, if you're one of God's people, then his mark is on you, and he's keeping you, and he's watching over you. To me, it's tremendously encouraging. And I think that we're supposed to read these glorious truths from chapter 7 back into chapter 6 and have for ourselves some comfort. So now, as we look at these two groups that we've seen here in chapter 7, you have this mysterious group which has divided men. I probably, since the number was written, 144,000, and then you've got this group there that later on in the chapter, which no man can number. As we look at these two groups, the first obvious question is what? Well, who are they? Who are these people? We meet the first group and they're on the earth. We meet the second group and they're in heaven before the throne. And let me share with you that there are some who are content to leave them forever like this, forever separated, forever in their respective places, that there will be those who are on the earth and there will be those who are in the heaven of heavens, and the never the twain shall meet. But I am not one. And I want to thank God he is not one either. I'm going to come out here and make some statements that will brand me. That's all right. That's just the way it goes. I want you to take this home with you. I'm making sense of my notes here. It finally made sense. Take this home with you, all right? You have a picture here of the keeping, the safe keeping of the church on the earth, and then you have a picture of her ultimate victory at the end of the age. You see her on the earth, you see her in the heavens. Therefore, what we're looking at, and this is what I want you to take home, is the church militant and then the church triumphant. You're seeing God's people as they walk this earth in the midst of trouble like they knew in the days of the Exodus, and then you're seeing the end of it all when you see this people of God standing before the throne that no man can count. Now, I've just tipped my theological hand, haven't I? Jeff's smiling at me. Yeah. Pull yourself out of this one, brother. I've just equated Israel and the church, haven't I? Yes, I have. Or let me put it this way. Maybe this is better. The church is the New Testament expression of the people of God, whereas Israel was the Old Testament expression of God's people. Okay. I'm going to read you some verses that will prove that point, but before I do, I want to read you a quote that I found from Samuel Rutherford who would be no fond proponent of today's popularized theology. But he says this, and he's speaking about the Jewish people. And I want to submit this quote to you to sort of preface all the remarks I want to make for the rest of the day and sort of tip my heart as well as my hand. Well, this is what Rutherford said, and he wrote this to a friend, and it's in his letters. You can find it for yourself on page 59. Jeff did that to us recently. But if you have a different version of the book, it's letter 14. There you go. He said this, I have been this time bypassed. I've been recently, let me quote this or interpret as we go. I've been recently thinking much of the incoming of the Kirk of the Jews. Kirk is the Scottish term for church. And so he's saying, I've been recently thinking much of the incoming of the Jewish church, the church of the Jewish people. Then he says, pray for them. Now listen, that were a glad day to see us and them both sit down to one table and Christ at the head of the table. Then would our Lord come shortly with his fair guard to hold his great court. Now that's his theology about the Jews, about the Gentiles, about the end of the age, and about the coming of Christ. And what is he saying? Let me unpack this if I can. He's looking for an outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews. He is looking for a turn of the Jewish peoples to be grafted back into their ancient, rich olive root, from which we are currently drawing our life, by the way. And he says it's not going to have a group in heaven and a group on earth. We're going to have both sit down at one table, Christ presiding as the head over both. And then when this wonderful event happens, it's not very long before Christ himself returns with his great fair guard and he holds his great court. I love that. Now, you know, I've told you a billion times, my best friend in high school was an Orthodox Jew. Some of my favorite business associates right now are Jewish. I have nothing but love in my heart for the Jewish nation. I got to go there and walk her fair soil, and I got to see Jerusalem with my own eyes, and I got to stand there in the gates and say, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. But in my heart, all the while knowing, rejoicing with them that God has brought them back. God has given them a country again. He has given them a capital. He has given us a president that says we should recognize Jerusalem. And I thank God for that. Knowing all the while, what? That Jerusalem is ultimately not it. Jerusalem herself stands for something far, 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 far better. Much more glorious. All right, here are the verses. Let's see, where did they go? I want to prove my point, and I submit this to you saying it's not a slender one. This is a truth that is seen all over the New Testament. Paul writes the Romans and says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is what? Come on. One inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. To the Galatian believers, he wrote this, for neither Gentiles, he says, neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. That's nothing. Go ahead and be free. It doesn't matter. Your freedom is not the point. Your bondage is not the point. But this is the point, a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Jeff was telling us this morning at 10 that we're part of Abraham's family. There's a little star lit for you. There's one grain of sand on the seashore. It's got your name all over it. God has given that or you to Abraham. He's the father of all who believe. All right? Writing again to the Galatians, Paul says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." To the Philippians, he said, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are what?" Come on. We are the true circumcision. We are who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And you say, yeah, well, that's just Paul. That's Paul's slant. He's given that way. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. That's about the only place you see this. No, no, no. What did Peter say? You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you say, well, he must have been writing to Jewish people. Listen, you were once not a people. Or you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, just Peter, listen to what James says. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? To the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. And here James is making a bold statement. He says, I'm writing to you mixed churches out there, Gentile, Jew, all happily smashed, all together, experiencing the same life, but you're all the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. He identifies, like Paul does, he identifies that the church is now the Israel in the New Testament. Our Lord said this, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're seeing I hope you're seeing a pattern here, a thought, an expression in the New Testament of an Old Testament reality. And then they begin to say, and this is what God had in mind all along. I'll read you one from Revelation, the 21st chapter. We're a long way from getting there, but hear it in anticipation now. One of the angels said, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And that's the Jerusalem we want. Coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and the names were written on them, not the angels, but the gates. What name was written on these gates? Those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. We just can't get away from it, can we? I mean, we're accused of it. We misunderstand it. We think aright and we think wrong. But the wonder of the Bible is it expresses this truth for us that we are the people of God. And it can look at us and say, you are Abraham's offspring. Now, let's look at these two groups. I hope I haven't overwearied you with those verses. They bless me just typing them. Maybe they'll bless you hearing them. Why does it say Israel when it speaks of this group? What in the world does this number mean? And why are they sealed? And yet we don't see the seal per se on this group in the heavens. These are some questions that come up. These are some things that ought to be answered. And I think it's important for us to consider this. We have said, I'll reiterate my statement, that we are looking at the church militant in this first group, and we're looking at the church triumphant, victorious, at rest in the second group. Why does he call the church militant, or the church on earth, Israel? Why does he name them Israel? I'll supply the answer for you. The answer that I want to share. I'm not going to exhaust the meaning by any stretch. But I think it's intentional. He could have said church. He could have said the people of God. He mentions Israel by name. He calls this group Israel. Why? Not because God's doing something separate with them, because he's gotten the Gentiles out of the way in some secret rapture, and the only ones left on the world are these Jewish people. No. This is a picture of the church. They're called Israel. Why? He wants us specifically to think of what we read in Exodus, I think. He wants us to believe this is how God looks at his church now. He looks at them now as he looked at them then. He cares for them now as he cared for them then. He will protect them now as he protected them then. And so you see all kinds of things in the book of Exodus. They're living in the land of plague, yet there's no darkness in their tents. They're living in the land of plague, and yet there's no frogs jumping into their homes. They're living in the land of plague where death stalks every house except theirs. Does that comfort you? When God looks at you and says, "My Israel," he is tipping his own hand that this is how I view you, and this is how I'm going to treat you. I'm going to treat you well. Not even a dog is going to bark at you. Now, if you've been bitten by a dog, don't take my comment literally, but or if they growl at you, if they, I don't know, Sharon, do you get to do any mail delivery anymore? I don't know, but they're always barking and growling and snapping and yipping at the mailman. The point, when it says to us that not even, is this is the distinction that God makes between Israel and Egypt. And so while Egypt's burying their dead, Israel goes out with a strong hand, right? A triumphant hand. Hallelujah, we're set free. And I think that we're supposed to think of along it those lines. But I think also this, there is this point of identity for all of us. Our Lord to us. I mean, we're just a ragtag bunch of Gentile hooligans, aren't we? I mean, you're all crazy. I look at you and you're a bunch of weirdos. God doesn't look at you that way. Listen, God looks at you as one, as Paul said, chosen before the foundation of the world. You want a good seat of the pants understanding of this section, go memorize Ephesians chapter 1. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. That means at some point before Abraham walked this earth, before there was an earth to walk on, God had you in his spiritual crosshairs. God looked at you. God loved you. God chose you. You are no less chosen than Abraham. There's not several different kinds of choosing. There is a choosing. And God chose Abraham, and he chose you to be one of his grains of sand. I'm going to give them to you. And I don't think God was speaking in hyperbole, though it's hyperbolic in its expression. Like, wow, he was really exaggerating. You get down to the second group, you can't number them, can you? A great multitude, verse 9, which no one could count. That's a sweet thought. But you're given to God because he gave you to himself, and he gave you to his son, and his son bought you for his father and then presented you to him. And then this is the group to which we are now walking and living and breathing and active and participating in. And God just says, let me call you Israel for your own comfort, just so you know how much I care for you, how dear you are to me, and the distinction I place upon you and those around you, what you once were and are no longer. Every once in a while, God would say to his people, now remember where you've come from. Your mother was a Hittite, your father was an Amorite, I brought them from over the river, and everybody over there worshipped all kinds of strange things, but I redeemed them, I rescued them, I ransomed them, and made them into a people. Now you remember that, but look at where you are. Oh, Glory to God. His identity of himself with us, but us to him, right? Israel was really good at keeping herself separate from the nations, for the most part. Now, I've just qualified my statement. She had trouble with it, but in the main, when she was in her right mind, she said, no, there is one God. There is no God like him on the earth. He is ours and we are his. And she walked with gladness in that relationship, not trying to be like the rest of the world, but glorying in her identity. The church right now in America has an identity crisis because we want to do on Sunday what we were doing just the night before on Saturday. And we want to sanctify it by putting it in the four walls of a church. And it doesn't work. When he calls us Israel, it's a clue. This is how you're to walk through these difficult days. Walk as an Israelite. Serve the Lord with gladness. Be devoted to him entirely. Give yourself to him unreservedly. Serve the King and know that he is your Lord. And then this is our relationship to him. It's our relationship to the world. There's a lot packed into that name, Israel. All right, that's my defense of why he uses the name Israel of the church, or speaking of the church. What's with this unusual number here? Verse 4, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. What does that mean? I consulted a bunch of commentaries. I went through two concordances, and I could not find any other place where this number was used, 144,000. That doesn't mean that I've exhausted my search or that it's not lurking somewhere, but I can think of no other place where this is used. But what is 144,000? It's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. It's 12 squared and 10 cubed smashed in with a multiplier and until you've got 144,000. Did I do that right? Okay. They say, I'm not a numerologist, but they say 10 is the number of perfection. My hands are perfect. Sort of. I think I can count to 10. I can do that still. And let's continue that thought. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There you go. 12 being the number of completion. If you go over to Shipley's and you're sent there for a box of donuts and you come back with 11, what are they going to say to you? They're going to say, go back. Get that last one. The box is imperfect. When they had 11 disciples suddenly, and they're not the 12th, Peter says, we've got to add to this number. We've got to get that 12th man back because there must be 12. So you've got the number of fulfillment or completion, and you get these things all, these are symbolic things, symbolic numbers, and then you just keep multiplying it and multiplying it and multiplying it to get up to 144, and it just absolutely looks so symbolic that it takes your breath away to see people using that literally. What do you mean? The Jehovah's Witnesses want to use this literally until their numbers grew into the millions, and you think, well, then they have to come up and change and tweak their doctrine. Oh, it doesn't really mean, it means something else. I don't even know what they teach, nor do I care. But they have trouble when they try to take this literally. 144,000 symbolizes what? 12,000 from this tribe? 12,000 from that tribe? 12,000 from another tribe? And isn't it interesting that we have in the book of Scripture, which is the Lord's not trying to weary us with the inclusion of names yet again, but we have this listing of the tribes of Israel, which is the 20th time, as I understand it, in the Scripture. And I think it's the order of it is 18 different ways. And so that's a good summertime experience or something to do for you kids this summer. Find out every place where the 12 tribes are listed and write down their order. And you'll be amazed at how different it is and how they shift and move around. But we have one here that's nowhere like this. Why the big number? What does it mean? Well, I like what Leon Morris said. It is not really necessary to list the tribes. He puts a period. I'll put a comma and say, is it? Is it really necessary? To God, yes, it was. Let me answer. Why? Because he is looking at every single one. I think what the point of this number is he lets us know that every single one is important to him. He doesn't omit any. He doesn't excuse any. He doesn't accept any tardy notes. He says, you're mine and you will be mine. You're in and you're staying in. And so he numbers them. I've been going back and reading the Old Testament with a different, trying to view it in a different spirit. When he starts, especially in Chronicles, and he starts listing name after name after name, and the things you can't pronounce, the people you don't know, and you say, well, they're not that important anyway. And you think, wait, yes, they were. Are you important to God? That person was important to God. They're put in the scripture not to weary us, not to fatigue us, not to impress us, but to encourage us that we, in our own similar way, in our own day, we are important to God. And when I see him numbering these tribes and saying, all right, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. I get it. No, you don't. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. I've got, no, you don't. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. And on he goes until he's covered them. You can talk to me after about why Dan's not included. We'll talk about that later. But you get the point? How important you are to God, how dear you are to God by name, that he will not lose one. I think that is the main lesson we take from this. You're looking in chapter 6 of war and pestilence and famine and death, and yet there is not one lost to God. They are all numbered. They are all written down. They're all accounted for. Well, what's with the ceiling there of this group and the other group? We read no such thing. They're just before the throne, a happy, glad throng. That's the import of these palm branches. It's a picture of joy, and they're all dressed in white, but we don't see any sense of ceiling on them. Why is this group in the first part of the chapter sealed? You know the answer. It's clear, isn't it? They have to be. It just means they're kept by God in difficult days, and you get to the latter part of the chapter, the difficult days are over. The victory has been won. They are safely and successfully at the throne of God. And you want a grasp of really how many that 144,000 is, then you can't number it. That's the real size of that number. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes of victory, and palm branches of joy are in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God. He has done it. He was good to his promise. He has secured that for us, which we could not keep ourselves. He has delivered on his word. It was all good. Salvation to God. We should have sung that one from Wesley this morning. Salvation to God who sits on the throne and whatever. What hymn is that? We'll look it up. But was it a certain thing? If you're living where war is stalking and pestilence is following and death and famine are just claiming victim after victim, don't you want a seal on you? Don't you want something that will keep you? When you can't keep yourself, I've asked the Lord any number of times, let me not go out like a vegetable, but that's in his hand. If I do go out like a vegetable with my body full of tubes and someone just finally has to say unplug him, it will not be my active faith that keeps me and presents me before his throne, will it? Well, you don't know what's going on in your spirit when you're unconscious, but the point of that grim scenario is what? Salvation to God. You must do this. And the point of the sealing on the forehead, which is the place people look at you, right? Seal them there. They're mine. And we're kept. Maybe we should do a little cleanup of our verses here. Verse 1, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. I take that to be, he's gone back and looked right before these things start breaking out there in chapter 6. And now we're about to almost equate the four winds with these four horsemen. And so you've got this, earth is poised to be experiencing the judgments of God. But before it happens, I saw another angel. Let me back up. So that, still verse 1, no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. You know what water does, wind does to the sea, how it just makes it stand up in a tumult. You know the havoc it wreaks upon the earth. Some say, why does he list trees here? And I think that if you go down to the, what's that park by, what's the name of that park? Across from the Hoot Stern Museum? Eugenia Stern Park. If you go to the Eugenia Stern Park, you can see what this verse talks about. What's the most susceptible living thing on the planet to a bad wind? It's a tree. There's this glorious, huge oak tree right there in the corner of the park, and it just went blamming down into the pavement. It's a sad sight. And he says, don't let any harm come until they're sealed. Verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And so you bondservants of God, take comfort with that. I don't know all that this means as far as your future preservation. Will you escape martyrdom? Will you go gladly skipping into eternity? I don't know. Will it come suddenly? Will it be slow? We don't know. Will we be martyrs? We don't know. But evidently, martyrdom is not, what's the word, at odds. It's not at odds. I can't think of it. It's not at odds with the truth of this. When men do this and that and the other to you, don't be concerned. Not a hair of your head will perish, our Lord said. When they do this to you, that to you, when they feed you to the beast, when they send you before the into the flames, when they bring out the sword, you're saying not a hair of my head. I'm saying not a hair of your head will perish. Not a hair. Because well, I forgot it again, but I'm not going to forget to mention it. Let me give you a paraphrase of what Christina Rossetti said. The sword can do its work, and it has dispatched many a saint, but it's dispatched them to glory. Straight to glory. And so, after these things, I looked, and look at that. Verse 9, there's a great multitude which no one could count. They're from every nation, that includes Israel, they're from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and all tongues, and they're all there before the Lamb, the throne, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God. This letter, this whole book was given to a church in confusion that didn't get it. Now do you get it? He would say, chapter after chapter after chapter, it shall be well. And if this wasn't enough, he'll repeat this over and again for us until hopefully, maybe, we'll come away with some comfort for our hearts. I love this book. It's becoming more and more dear to me. And I hope to you as well, because it should not be to us a mystery any more than the Gospels were. It should spell out to us our ultimate glorious victory, because Jesus will see to it that those victories take place. All right, let's pray. Lord, we grieve over a church that can take no comfort from this wonderful book. And we grieve over genuine brothers and sisters who go to arms in war over such statements that are in thy word. Deliver us from such, Lord. Make us to be those who suck the honey, the nectar from this glorious flower, who know something of its great comfort, something of its tremendous encouragement, something that makes us lift up our heads, knowing that our redemption draws nigh. So help us, Lord, we pray, as we continue studying this book. We pray you'd meet us in the statements and the pages and the chapters and the verses, that you would be here with us for a word of comfort, encouragement. Bless your people, O Lord. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.